Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. I'm going to borrow a title for these two messages with a sidelong nod to Brother Bushman, who always despaired of me giving titles to my messages because he wanted to put it on the tape, and so often I didn't have a title. But I'm going to call these messages today God and the Nations, and that's the title of an older book by Harry Lacy, who was a very accomplished Bible teacher in Great Britain in the early to mid 20th century. God and the Nations. So Daniel chapter 2, and let's read at verse 1. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 1. Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I've had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation." They answered again and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know for certain that you would gain time, because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there's only one decree for you, for you've agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There's not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there's no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh." For this reason, the king was angry and very furious, and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. We will read more, but I think about the current scene, the war that is going on between Russia and Ukraine, for example. And I happened to tune into a webinar on Friday that was under the auspices of The Economist magazine, and they had five of their experts in various fields being interviewed on the military implications and the economic implications and what it was like in Ukraine and what it's like in Russia and so forth and so on. And it put me in mind a little bit of these Chaldeans and astrologers and soothsayers that the king called upon. Because we have a lot of very intelligent people in the world, a lot of people that have no shortage of gray matter, and they're very well educated, and they work for think tanks or for universities or in government or even for publications like The Economist. And indeed, to listen to them, you say, wow, these folks didn't just fall off the turnip truck. They're pretty bright individuals. And yet, as they talked about what's going on, it was apparent they have no idea where the world is headed. Okay? They said, well, this might happen and that might happen and we could see this and we could see that. And so they made all these kind of prognostications, and frankly, a lot of it was just guesswork. Now, it was interesting to hear about what was on the ground, what was happening in real time, so to speak. And so I don't fault them. They had their facts and their data and whatnot. But as far as where it's all going to end, they had no clue. And some of them, one fellow said, well, I'm sorry, when they brought him to the end, after an hour and a half, he said, I'm going to be quite pessimistic. And it just doesn't look like this is going to have a very good end, he said. Well, you could really write that over the whole world, frankly. It's not just Ukraine and Russia. And you could write it over the U.S. and Canada and Mexico. You could write it over South America. You could write it over Asia. You can write it over wherever there are human beings. Because the problem, of course, is sin. The problem is we are alienated from our Maker and we are blinded by sin. And so, of course, we don't know where things are headed. Now, Babylon, you must understand, at the time in which we've read in Daniel chapter 2, was the absolute paragon of learning. It was the place to go, the center of world power, the center of wealth, the center of education. It was the site of at least one of the wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens that Nebuchadnezzar was so fond of. And they had unprecedented hegemony over the ancient Near East. So if you looked at them, you'd say this is a power really at the apex of glory and honor. And no wonder then that in the king's dream, spoiler alert, the king has a dream of a large nation. And the beginning part of that image that he sees in his dream is a head of gold. And Daniel, when he comes to interpret it, says to Nebuchadnezzar, thou art that head of gold, O your majesty. And it wasn't flattery. He wasn't exaggerating. This is what that kingdom looked like. You looked at it and you'd say, wow, this is a kingdom with so much political power, so much military might, so much mathematical knowledge and scientific understanding and literature and language and all these sorts of things. I mean, Babylon was the going concern in the world. And at this stage in the game, Daniel and his friends were very young men, probably still in their teens, freshly graduated from the University of Babylon, or maybe even in their senior year. It's hard to say. Depends how you understand some of the chronological statements about Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Quite possibly just out of school, and as the end of chapter 1 tells us, they had graduated with top honors. They were summa cum laude. They were graduate with first class degrees, the British would say. You know, they were the people that came out with the Ivy League education, and their future looked bright. Except it didn't. Because there came an impasse where all the wise men, where all the educated people, where the professional intelligentsia of Babylon hit a brick wall in their understanding, where they couldn't give the answer. And it's very clever how this plays out. We just read it, and you sort of feel like it's some of those husband and wife discussions that there can be, where the husband says something or the wife says something, and then the response comes back saying something, and then they just keep repeating what they've said before. And the discussion gets more serious and more entrenched and maybe even a little bit more heated. Maybe that doesn't happen in your household. But, you know, there they are. They just keep saying the same thing. No, don't you mean this? No, I mean that. You know, and you just sort of dig your heels in. And here Nebuchadnezzar says, now you're going to tell me the dream and the interpretation. And the wise men say, oh, your majesty, that's not how it's done, you know. Here it is. It's in the Handbook of Wise Men of Babylon, page 342, paragraph B, subsection C, that you will tell the dream to the wise men, and the wise men will make something. I mean, the wise men will interpret your dream for you. Only the king hadn't just fallen off the turnip truck, you know. This wasn't his first rodeo, we might say. And so he said, no, if you tell me the dream, then I'll know that you can understand the interpretation. In other words, anybody could listen to a story and posit a plausible sounding explanation. You know, anybody can prognosticate about the future. I can say next year that the Washington Redskins are going to win the Super Bowl. Now, right away, some of you are going to get me on a technicality because you're saying they're not called the Redskins anymore. I know, but this is the place where I'm politically incorrect, okay? I understand they're the Commanders. So in one sense, it's true. There's no way the Redskins can win the Super Bowl. Perhaps it'll be the Washington Commanders that will. Well, hope springs eternal. I've been hoping for a long time now, since the early 90s. But anyway, that's another story. You know, anybody can take an educated guess. And people look at, well, look at this, you know, person who interpreted the stock market. Or look at this person who predicted the fall of the Soviet Union. Or look at this person who predicted this or that. I mean, you know the old adage that even a broken clock is right twice a day, right? And maybe that's a sore subject with us turning the clocks ahead this weekend. But, you know, you can make a guess that sounds reasonable. You can even play the percentages and it might come out right. It might come out sounding sort of like what happens. But what the king is looking for is detailed information because the king is troubled. Now imagine, this man at this point in time, when you think about human power, when you think about government, this is the most powerful man on earth at that time. And you would say, well, an all-powerful monarch, he is an absolute potentate. He doesn't have to worry about an opposition party. He doesn't have to worry about Congress. He doesn't have to worry about a Supreme Court. There are no checks and balances. This is an absolute ruler, an autocrat, we'd call him. He can do whatever he wants. He has that power. And yet even he is limited here. His power is checked, not by human means, but by God. And you know, it doesn't matter who it is, whether we talk about Mark Zuckerberg, the founder of Facebook, or Sergey Brin and Larry Page, the founders of Google, or Elon Musk of Tesla, or any of these other bigwigs that are, you know, in impacting so many industries and sending up rockets. We saw one of them when we were in Florida take off. It was pretty cool. You know, the house we were at was shaking as this rocket was going up into the sky. And these men who are very bright and very powerful and billionaires, they say, look at what we can do. But they ultimately come up against limits because human knowledge is limited. We don't know the end from the beginning. And even if we knew the future, we cannot control the future. This is in contrast to God, who, of course, Ephesians 1 says about him, that he works all things after the counsel of his own will. So whereas human beings are limited, there's no such limitation on God. Now think of the grace of God to trouble Nebuchadnezzar. You say, well, that doesn't sound very gracious to me. I mean, you say, is it the grace of God that sends trouble? Yes. Because if this man had a waveless sea, if no problems ever came into his world, he would certainly think he was all that, wouldn't he? I mean, we know it from chapter 4 of this book. When he's walking around, even though God has forewarned him by another vision, and he's been forewarned that he's going to be cut down by God because of his pride, he walks out there and he looks at the buildings and he looks at the gardens and he looks at the well laid out streets and there's not a pothole in sight, you know, and it's just a wonderful place. And he says, is this not great Babylon which I have built? And the voice comes down from heaven that he's now going to be cut down by the decree of the watchers and because of what the Lord had told him. Well, yes, if God lets him go on untroubled, if he never runs up against a problem, he's never going to know that he needs God. He's never going to realize, as he realizes by the end of Daniel chapter 4, he says that the Most High rules among the children of men, and he gives the kingdom to whomsoever he wishes. He raises up the basest of men, says Nebuchadnezzar. So it's not that the guy at the top is the most qualified. Do you feel your president is the most qualified person. Well, I'm not talking about the current president. I could go back to any of the presidents, all the way back to dear George Washington, whom I think a lot of from certain standpoints. But none of them are really capable to take the reins of power over the globe, much less their own country, and solve all the problems. None of them have done it. We're thankful for some capacity. We're thankful for some restraint on evil. We're thankful for some progress. But they can't fix the world. And yet they keep trying, don't they? Not just the politicians, but the tycoons, the uber wealthy, you know, these great inventors and so forth in our day. And they think we can do it. We can fix the planet. Well, so did Nebuchadnezzar. He thought, you know, things are going to go swimmingly now that I'm running things. And God gave him a dream one night and suddenly he's troubled. Because in his culture, they put a lot of stock in dreams. Even if you were the king, even if you were all powerful, you better pay attention to a dream because this is something from beyond. This is something from the spirit world, something from the gods, as Nebuchadnezzar would have thought. And so I better know what it is. Now, how am I going to be sure about what it is? Because, again, Nebuchadnezzar was no fool, and he knew there's a lot of deceit when it comes to the religious world. You know, there are skeptics in our world today, and agnostics and atheists, and they say to us believers, oh, you guys will fall for anything, you know? I mean, look at this in the religious world. Look at that in the religious world. Look at the crazy things people believe, you know? And even in Christendom, we can concede, yeah, there's a whole lot of nonsense out there. Martin Ferguson used to turn me on to some stories he'd see on the internet about different guys on YouTube that would skewer some of these false preachers. And it is funny if it weren't so sad, really, you know, that they're preaching a false gospel and they're deluding people. But some of their so-called prophecies are so ludicrous, so nonsensical that we agree. Yes, there are a lot of people that are following delusions, a lot of people being led away into error. And the Bible tells us that, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus talked about people like that. He said, by their fruits you shall know them. He spoke about wolves coming in sheep's clothing. He spoke about tares, false professors. He spoke about those who were teaching falsehoods and causing one of these little ones to stumble. And he said it would be better for them that a millstone be tied about their neck and they be tossed into the sea. So it's a very old problem and the Lord recognized it. You know, P.T. Barnum famously said that there's a sucker born every minute. But the Bible recognizes the fool is what the book of Proverbs calls such a person. And it's easy to be led astray. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was no fool. And he wanted to know, if I'm going to believe something spiritual, if I'm going to believe somebody, what they say about religion, how do I authenticate what they're saying? How do I know that it's the truth? And he set up a test. If you can tell me the dream, then I'll know you can interpret it. And they said, that's not how it works. Oh, yes, it is how it works, because I'm the one who not only pays your salary, but I hold my life, your life in my hands. If you don't do it, I'll have you executed. And look at their response. You can almost hear the sarcasm and the anger, the peak dripping out of them. And because they say here in verse 10, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there's no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Now, in those two verses, we really have the crux of the matter regarding human belief. How do we know what is true? I mean, if it's all about our knowledge, our understanding, our brain power, then we can never be sure we're right. Because human beings are fallible. We make mistakes. And history is littered with ideologues, with people that have come up with really great ideas, seemingly, and it's come to nothing. and they haven't solved the problems of the world, and they haven't dealt with the core matter of evil in the world and the sin that produces evil. And so what's the crux of the matter? The crux of the matter is human beings don't have the answer. There's not any human being on earth, they said, who can give you the answer. Who can give you the answer? The gods, whose dwellings are not with flesh. Well, they were half right there. In fact, I'm going to only give them like 20% or something. Now, they were right. Humans couldn't do it. They were right. It has to come from the spirit realm. It has to be a god who gives them the answer. They were wrong that there are not gods, many. They had over 1,000 of them in Babylon that they worshipped. But, of course, the Bible tells us there's only one true and living God. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2 tells us. And the Ten Commandments would say, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Because all the gods of the nations, as the psalmist would later point out, are vanities. They are futile. They're empty. They cannot save. They cannot help you. So there's no human being with the answer. There's no other God out there that you can go to for the answer. It has to come from the true and living God. He has to give the answer. Notice their other error. They said whose dwellings is not with flesh. In other words, the gods don't have much to do with we human beings. Well, how wonderful that from the first verse in the Bible on through to the last, the Bible says differently. That the one true living God does have to do with us. That he is interested in us. And in fact, that he came and made his dwelling place among us. Isn't that amazing? John chapter 1, verse 14. And the word, since our good young ones were quoting excellently this morning, the beginning of John, that talks about the Word being with God and the Word being God. It goes on to say in verse 14 of that chapter, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us, pitched his tent among us. In other words, God isn't distant and remote. God has come down. Why has he come down? Well, for various reasons. 1 John 3:8 would say to destroy the works of the devil. And also the Lord Jesus himself would say to show us the Father, to show us what God is like. So God actually came into the world in the person of his Son to let us know exactly who he is and what he is like, to let us know what the problem is, our sin, and to take care of the problem by dying for sin on the cross and rising again to prove that it was utterly removed out of the way. That God has taken our transgressions and moved them as far as the east is from the west. That our sins and iniquities he'll remember no more if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Isn't that wonderful? What man doesn't know, God says, I'll tell you. I have the answers. I've revealed myself. Now, since they were prevaricating and they didn't have the answer and they, you know, made it apparent, well, we don't have the answer. The king said, well, I'm just going to start wiping you guys out. And we think again of Daniel and his friends who had now their union card for the local soothsayers 101 or whatever it was, the local Chaldean and wise man. You know, they had a degree in wise man studies or some such thing. And they came out and now they're under threat, too. Now they could be killed as well. Not the first time, because even back in school, they had to take a stand in the cafeteria to keep themselves loyal to God. They were going to eat a different menu, and that could have endangered their heads, as chapter 1 tells us. So even from their youth, these men had to learn to take a stand for the Lord under pressure, and if that stand would involve danger, they would be brought into peril for their loyalty to God. So now they're in danger again, not through any fault of them. Now look at verse 14. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time, and then he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Now you see what Daniel does? He asks for time, and then immediately he and his friends go to prayer. He knows where the source of wisdom is. Proverbs tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He doesn't fear the wrath of the king or the decree of the king. He fears God. He's reverencing God. He knows my times are in God's hands. Whether I live or die, God has that power, not man. So I'm going to go to God and seek wisdom of him, the God of heaven. And when he gets that wisdom, he doesn't say, I know it. Your Majesty, call on me, call on me. No, he stops and he worships the Lord. Now imagine that. You know, in our pragmatic America, where we live by the credo, get her done, you know, like we're going to do things. We're going to accomplish things. We put a man on the moon and look at all the other things we can do. You know, that's kind of the attitude. We might be inclined to say, I got the answer. I'm going to run right into the presence of the king. No, they stop and they thank the Lord. And they say, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. Now, what audacity to pray that way. But it was good theology. You know, when we get to chapter 7 in the next session, we're going to find out there's a coming world ruler in the future who is going to seek to change times and seasons. And he's not going to be successful ultimately. But God, look at what he does. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. So the progress of history, the movement even of great empires, the rise and fall of the Democrats and Republicans and conservatives and Tories and Whigs and liberals and, you know, name your party from your country, whatever it is, it's all determined by him. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and a light dwells with him. So this is the all-wise God, as the New Testament calls him. This is a God who knows the answers because he can see in the dark. There's nothing hidden or obscured from him. And he says, verse 23, I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You've given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand. So when he says, you've given me wisdom and might, what kind of might are we talking about here? I believe in context, we would talk about the boldness that is going to be required to go in and talk to a king. Now, do you get nervous witnessing to somebody? Do you ever stop and think, should I say something to this person? I mean, how are they going to react? Are they going to start yelling at me? Are they going to punch me in the face? Are they going to dump something over my head? Well, I've been in a few situations through the years where that was a threat. But thank God, no serious harm ever came to me. But I stop sometimes. You know, being a person who doesn't like confrontation, who doesn't enjoy fighting or arguing or even disagreeing, you know, I'd rather just coast along and say, can't we all get along? But what we have to do in our world, because the Lord has sent us into the world with a very clear mandate, preach the gospel to every creature, he says in Mark 16. And in doing that, we need boldness. Now, the early church needed it as well. And you find in the book of Acts, so often they are praying to the Lord for boldness. Or they are asking the Lord to be filled with the Spirit. And being filled with the Spirit in the book of Acts is not some kind of crazy esoteric experience. It's not like a hallucinogenic trip for Christians. Being filled with the Spirit results in a person who speaks with boldness. And you can follow that filling of the Spirit through Acts, then with what the apostles and the other people in the church say. So being filled with the Spirit is going to fill our mouths with witness and praise for the Lord, as it does with Daniel. So he tells the guard here not to kill the wise men, which is very gracious, and to bring him in before the king. And the guard takes a little bit of credit for this himself. But interestingly, Daniel doesn't take any credit. Look at verse 27. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." Now, do you see that? That was the golden opportunity to put himself forward. You read a book like What Color Is Your Parachute, about how to write a good resume and look for a job, and everybody telling you about human resources and applying for jobs, sell yourself. Tell them how good you are. Pump up your resume. You know, every little thing you've ever done that's remotely good and remotely practical, put that on there so they might give you the job. Well, I understand the rationale behind that. But when it comes to our witness, when it comes to spiritual things, we have to give God the glory. And that's exactly what Daniel does. He doesn't say, "Your magicians and soothsayers and Chaldeans and all those boys, they don't have the answer, but I have the answer." No. He said, "There's a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has revealed to King Nebuchadnezzar what's going to happen in the latter days." So God is giving Nebuchadnezzar a big picture preview of the progress of nations. This is God and the nations. So then he goes on and he describes the dream. Verse 31, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor." Now he tells him after this, we're going to just cut short the dream there and go straight to the interpretation. Verse 36, "This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he's given them into your hand and has made you ruler." Excuse me. "Ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile," and so forth. Now think of this. This picture of the nations looks at the nations in their glory, looks at the nations as something beautiful. After all, what do we call the first of these metals? Gold and silver, we would call precious metals, wouldn't we? Because of their scarcity and their rarity, and that gives value to them. They're desirable. People like them. You go and you go see an exhibit, for example, at the museum on King Tut's treasure, and the thing that jumps out at you is the gold, okay? It is so brilliant. And you look at his death mask and so forth. That's this bright, shining gold. And that was like Babylon, human government, in all of its strength. Look at what it can accomplish. Look at the vast area he was holding sway over. Look at the technological prowess. Look at the scientific discovery. Look at the advancement of learning and so forth. But what he should have reckoned is when he said, "After you, there will be another kingdom of silver."
I mean, it could go to your head if somebody said to you, you're that head of gold. Oh, I am, am I? Oh, here I am at the apex of Gentilic power among the Gentile nations of this type. I'm the greatest. Yeah, but there's a kingdom coming after you. Medo-Persia, as we know it from history. And that one was going to pass away as well. Although it too had its beauty. It was silver. It was valuable. It was impressive in certain ways. But it was going to be succeeded by that kingdom of bronze. Greece, under Alexander the Great initially, and then divvied up among some of his generals. And then eventually iron, Rome. Strong. You know, they aren't admired so much for their beauty in Rome. They were known, in fact, for stealing other people's beauty. They would go and take the best of the art and the best of the architecture of the kingdoms before them, the Etruscans and the Minoans and the Greeks, and they would incorporate that and put Roman names on it. They would even take their gods. So Zeus becomes Jupiter, you know, and Aphrodite becomes Venus and so forth. And they weren't really original in that sense. But there's one thing the Romans did well. Power. They could hold nations under sway, right? And they were powerful. And really, we come down to the modern era still as the heirs of the Romans. Because our institutions, our court system, our politics is very Romanesque. Very much patterned after the ancient Romans. And basically, the division of nations in Europe, for example, follows how the nations were under the Roman Empire. So it's still, in a sense, with us, albeit not under one Caesar at this point in time. But of course, the Bible talks about a time in the future when there will again be a one world government. And there are people all throughout the centuries that have been looking for that. Yet Dante Alighieri, who wrote the Divine Comedy, thought that a one-world government should be. Of course, Napoleon was interested in bringing much of the world under his government. And you could look at the Congress of Vienna that followed the Napoleonic Wars, wanting to bring all nations together. And eventually, we come up to the League of Nations in the early 20th century. And now the United Nations since the San Francisco Charter in 1945. And on and on. People coming together saying, Confederacy, let's get together. Let's form a block of power so that we could subdue the earth. And these kingdoms are going to succeed one another till you get down to that last kingdom that's partly strong and partly fragile. And really, if left to itself, it would collapse under its own weight because it's got a bad foundation. It's got toes that are iron mingled with clay. So for all of its beauty and all of its impressive accomplishment, man's government would fall if just left to man himself. But it's not left to man himself. It ends, you see, with a stone being cut out without hands. Now, when you read the phrase in the Bible, without hands, think without human hands. So this is not something man does. This is a work of God. And this stone is going to hit that image right in its feet and knock that whole thing down. And it is going to crumble to dust. If you like the old 70s song, Dust in the Wind by Kansas, you're going to see it happen with the governments of the world. They will blow away. And what is going to be left in place is this stone is going to become a great mountain. Represents the kingdom of God under Messiah, who himself is called the stone that the builders rejected in Psalm 118. And the New Testament so often talks about that. Now, in the next session, we're going to look at this same view of the nations from another angle. Not in all their beauty and splendor and their great accomplishment, but we're going to look at the governments of the world and their nasty side and how vicious they can be. And we see both right now in the world. And we have to remind ourselves what these things really are by nature and where they're heading. They're heading toward the judgment of God because this world is condemned already and it's going to give way to the kingdom that God wants. The kingdom where not Nebuchadnezzar is a king of kings, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. So we'll see that in the next session. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Thank Thee for the hope that is in it. Our hope is not in man or his government or his doings, but we look for the Lord Jesus. We look for His kingdom. And already in the church, we are blessed to know Him and to receive His grace. We thank Thee in the Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen.